In J.R. Tolkien's Lord of the Rings, one of the leading characters is Aragorn. He is the only direct heir of King Isildur, for those of you who know the story, if you read it or watched the movie. Thousands of years earlier, in the great conflict against the Dark Lord Sauron, Isildur, King Isildur, won a great battle against the Dark Lord. But because of his own pride, he refused to destroy this ring of power. And he kept the ring for himself, but the ring symbolizes the power of sin and the seduction of sin, and it came to destroy him. And now the Dark Lord is again attacking, again seeking to conquer the world of men. Aragorn, Isildur's son, is faced with the decision to live in the shame of his past or join the battle against the Dark Lord. He senses the same pride in himself as he saw in his father. And so he is reluctant to join the battle. Arwen, his true love, comes to his side and helps him to make the hard choice to enter the battle. Arwen asks, "Why do you fear the past? You are Isildur's heir, not Isildur himself. You are not bound by his fate." Choked with fear, Aragorn says these words, "The same blood flows in my veins, the same weakness. Your time will come. You will face the same evil," Arwen affirms, "and you will defeat it." Well, in a similar way, the blood of Adam and his sin nature flows in every one of our veins. But through Christ, we are new creations. And in the power of the Spirit, we are able to defeat the power of sin. Paul tells us in Romans 8 how we can win this war even though we still have the blood of Adam flowing in our veins. The key is to understand the power of the Holy Spirit who lives inside of each of us. Paul teaches us in Romans 8, verses 9 through 11 this morning, that success in life comes from the Spirit of life. You say, "Dave, my past is not pretty. I know I have the blood of Adam running in me. I've seen what I can do. I'm afraid that I will fail in the future." Well, let me encourage you from God's Word this morning. God knows all of that. And He calls you to follow Him anyway. What is more, He gives you the power to be successful if you will walk in step with the Spirit of God. One writer put it this way, "Success doesn't mean everything in our lives has turned out right. You can be successful in coming back from a fall." Why? Because of what God tells us in Romans 8. It has to do with our position in Christ. Principle number one, we are in the Spirit because the Spirit is in us. Look at verse 9. "However," Paul says, "you are not in flesh, but in spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." We'll stop right there. Paul has just finished telling us, we looked at this last Sunday in verse 8, that anyone living in the flesh cannot please God, right? The flesh cannot please God. It is impossible for the flesh, that is, the blood of Adam flowing through our veins, that is our sin nature, is impossible for the flesh to please God. Now Paul quickly moves on to point out that the Christian does not live in flesh, but rather in spirit. And I think it's important to understand here for just a moment that a little technical issue from the Greek text, and that is that the definite article "the" does not appear here in the Greek text. And whenever the definite article does not appear in the Greek text, it is talking about the quality or state of something. And so what Paul is talking about here in verse 9 is that in flesh means the state or quality of life that is fleshly. In spirit means the state or quality of life that is spiritual. Paul is talking about our position, our status, our state in Christ. And in Christ, our position is that we are in spirit. We are in the Spirit of God, not in flesh. That's our position. Does this mean we cannot sin? Well, obviously not. Does this mean that we do not slip into fleshly living? Of course not. Paul would, if that was the case, Paul would not have exhorted us earlier in verses 5 and 6 to walk in step with the Spirit, in accord to the pattern of the Spirit rather than in accord with the pattern of the flesh. I like the way Donald Gray Barnhouse explained it many years ago, former pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. He pointed out that a Christian is not in the flesh, but the flesh is in the Christian. And there is a great deal of difference between being in flesh or having the flesh in you. I am not in flesh, but I surely have flesh in me. Meaning sin nature, meaning propensity and tendency to sin. The non-Christian, on the other hand, is in flesh. That is his state of being. But the Christian is not in flesh as a state of being. Our state, our position, is in spirit. Now we may revert to fleshly living. When that happens, what's happening? We are turning back. We are living the way we lived before we became a Christian. We are slipping into the patterns of behavior and thinking that dominated our egos before we became Christians. And we are talking and behaving and acting as if, as we did, maybe would be a better way to say it, before we became Christians. But we don't have to live that way, because positionally we are in spirit, not in flesh. That's where Paul is going here. We can please God. We are capable of pleasing God. Now, Paul qualifies his statement. He says, we are in spirit if the Spirit lives in us. Okay? The word translated dwells or lives means to colonize or settle in somewhere. When we become Christians, the Spirit of God establishes a colony in you and in me. He colonizes us. He settles in our lives. He makes His home in you when you become a Christian. The classical writers called this the mystical union of God living in man. We don't fully understand this mystical union, but we know it's true. God takes up residence inside of our bodies when we become Christians. These are holy carcasses we walk around in. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. He lives in us. This mystical union is the secret then to controlling the flesh, because the flesh lives in us too. Paul quickly adds an explanation in verse 9, which is really also a warning. He says, we have the Spirit, or Christ does not have us. We have the Spirit, or Christ does not have us. Verse 9. However, you are not in flesh, but in spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. He's not His at all. The Spirit of Christ and the Holy Spirit are the same person. So if we do not possess the Holy Spirit, then Christ does not possess us. Literally, we are not of Him. We are not of Christ at all if we do not have the Spirit of Christ living in us. Now, that's a very important warning. There are those who would argue that you become a Christian, you accept Christ, but you get the Holy Spirit later, at some point in time when you then become fully consecrated to God because now you have the Holy Spirit. This special event sets you up to live in the power of the Spirit, but until then, you're still living in the flesh. Now, you can see how this kind of thinking quickly sets up two levels of Christianity. According to this viewpoint, Romans 7 is talking about a carnal Christian or a baby Christian, one who has not yet experienced the controlling power of the Spirit of God in his life. And some have taught that when you become a Christian, you're a baby and you have to wait until the Holy Spirit takes control of your life at some later point, and then you can experience His power and victory in Christ. And if a person backslides, then they're slipping into Romans 7 and they need a new infusion of the power of the Holy Spirit through some new experience with the Holy Spirit. Romans 8, in this viewpoint then, is the victorious Christian after he has received what was called the second blessing of the Holy Spirit. Now the Christian experiences what some have called entire sanctification, and we talked about this earlier in our study, meaning that we reach a level of perfection in the Spirit that allows us to be free from known or conscious sin in our lives. Now you can readily see what happened with this doctrine, I'm sure. And we saw it historically over the years. The two-stage doctrine led to perfectionism, where a person aspired to achieve a level of the Christian life where he or she was now freed from all known sin. And there were people who made that claim. This perfectionism was celebrated as entire sanctification and became the basis of a whole lot of Christian communities that sprang up across the country and focused on living the perfect or the holy life and reaching that level where you lived apart from any known sin in your conscious life. Perfectionism. In fact, one of the perfectionistic communities right over here in Durham, Maine, Shiloh, was well known as a community of perfectionism. And many problems resulted as well, as they did across the country in these communities that sprang up, seeking to live the perfect life and reach that level of spirit life where they now were freed from sin. It led to triumphalism, because the superior Christians, the ones who had arrived, now looked down their noses at the inferior Christians. And if you would just experience the Spirit of God in this way, then you could live where we're living now. And so we had this kind of two-tiered Christianity that developed in many of these communities and in churches. Horrible abuses took place with this doctrine. Many lives have been ruined by perfectionism. Others who were touched with this doctrine have lived their entire lives feeling like, wow, I just never can arrive at Romans 8. And feeling frustrated, depressed, discouraged, somehow lesser Christians than those who claim such experiences of holiness. The great theologian B.B. Warfield wrote an entire book on the subject of perfectionism. Well, this verse flatly contradicts perfectionism, or the central tenet of perfectionism. All Christians, not just some Christians, have the Spirit of God. You are not a Christian at all if you do not have the Spirit of God. That's what Paul is saying. Furthermore, You can't divide the Spirit up. We have the Spirit, or Christ does not have us. Romans 7 and Romans 8 are not talking about two levels of the Christian life. We will always, like Paul, struggle with the flesh. Romans 7. Romans 7 is talking about the wrong way to fight that battle, though. We will never fully arrive at entire sanctification until we are with Christ in heaven for all of eternity. Until then, we have to fight the battle by the power of the Holy Spirit, and Romans 8 is teaching us how we fight the battle with flesh God's way. Because each of us equally has the Holy Spirit in our lives, or else you're not a Christian at all. God doesn't parcel him out. Paul is talking about two methods for sanctification in Romans 7 and Romans 8. Actually, to be more accurate, Paul is talking about the right method and the wrong method that people use trying to achieve holiness in our lives. Romans 7 is man's method. We looked at that. Let me just briefly summarize. Back in Romans 7, the first way that man tries to be holy is through legalism. Legalism is an attempt to enforce the law and its consequences so people won't sin. And legalism is so subtle, we often learn it from our parents, from our churches, from preachers. Well-meaning, because we want to be holy, we want to live right, but sometimes what develops out of that is a sense of no grace. The legalist basically lives on the premise that when you mess up, you pay up. That's it. And if we don't enforce the pay up, then people are going to go messing up. And so they live their whole lives around mess up, pay up principle. And there's no grace. It's all law. And Paul says in Romans 7, guess what? Doesn't work. It never works, ultimately. The second way that man tries to be holy, Paul said in Romans 7, is through what we might call self-help. Have faith in who you are as a Christian because you can live right. Claim who you are in Christ. Just believe it. If you understood your birthright as a Christian, if you understood your position in Christ, then you have the ability to live right. The problem is that you're just not understanding, or you don't have enough faith to believe, or you do not have the right attitude, or something like that. It becomes almost a positive thinking approach. Just understand who you are in Christ and you will be okay. And Paul says, hey, the new man that I was in Christ, he couldn't beat the flesh either, because it doesn't work. What's God's method? God's method is Romans 8. First of all, you walk in step with God's Spirit. This leads to discipline. It leads to obedience. It leads to surrender to God's direction in our lives. And Paul is in the midst of talking about that. In the next few verses, he's going to seriously tell us what we have to do in order to be walking in the Spirit. We'll look at that next Sunday. Then Paul moves on to the middle of Romans 8 to teach us that God's Spirit shapes us through our sufferings and our struggles. There's no room for triumphalism, Christian triumphalism here in Romans 8. We don't arrive at some special level of the Christian life where we're free from struggle and while we're living on this earth. It just doesn't happen. In fact, Paul tells us it is in the struggles and in the suffering that God is able to shape us into His holy people. Here's a principle of God's sanctification process. Pain is part of God's sanctifying process. It's one of His tools. Suffering and struggle are His tools to shape us, to sanctify us. Well, isn't that a popular notion? Aren't you glad you came to church this Sunday? No wonder people shy away from the biblical doctrines of sanctification. We want to know that we can arrive, that we can get past this stuff. And God says, look, It's in the suffering, it's in the struggle that I'm sanctifying you. And each person in your life, each experience you go through, they're there to help me shape you. Our kids are there to help God shape us. You see, God is in the business of sanctifying, and He uses the struggles, and He uses the conflicts, and He uses the sufferings and the sickness that we go through in order to make us the people He wants us to become. Paul will go on in Romans 8 to talk about that. And that is why Paul closes Romans 8 with encouragement. God's Spirit leads us ultimately to victory, but only when He glorifies us. It's not over until then, but it will be over. There will come a time where we will be victorious and we will finally be free from all of this flesh stuff, both in its physical components and in its spiritual components. That's the great hope we have in Christ. But until then, we're in process, Paul says in Romans 8. Now, the wonderful truth is that we all have the Spirit right now, if Christ has us at all. The real question is, how much of us does the Holy Spirit have? Because it is in surrender and obedience to Him that we become sanctified. How much does the Holy Spirit have of us is the question. The doctrine of the filling of the Holy Spirit is the doctrine that God comes and takes control of our lives as we surrender and obey Him. When teaching the doctrine of the filling of the Holy Spirit to seminary students, James Emery White, a professor, brings two glasses of water to illustrate the principle and two packets of Alka-Seltzer. He drops a packet of Alka-Seltzer in the first glass with the wrapper still on. He breaks the wrapper and drops the packet of Alka-Seltzer in the second glass, and it fizzes and fills up the glass. And he says to the students, both glasses have the Alka-Seltzer, just as all Christians have the Holy Spirit. But notice how you can have the Holy Spirit and not His filling. Our goal in life, Paul will say, is to live in such a way as to unwrap the Holy Spirit in our lives, the packaging around His presence. And in the next verses, next Sunday, he's going to say, the way you do that is by killing sin in your life. You got to unwrap the Holy Spirit and His presence in your life by your choices and your decisions. He's there, available for you and for me. So we can live in Romans 8, God's way, instead of Romans 7. But it is a matter of daily, moment by moment, walking in step with the Spirit who lives inside of each of us. And if we don't use the resources of the Spirit of God, then we will not be living in Romans 8. We'll be struggling with the flesh like Paul did in Romans 7. So live in Romans 8. Third principle. There is a reality we all must face, Paul says. We face the consequences of sin by the life of the Spirit. Look at verse 10. And if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. You have the Spirit of Christ. And if you're in Christ, and if you have the Spirit of Christ, then you belong to Christ. And if the Spirit lives in you, then Christ lives in you. This is once again the mystical union. God living in man. Now, God is three persons, one God, right? And He lives inside of us. And I don't pretend to understand that mystery. That's beyond my ability to comprehend, but the Bible teaches it. All of God lives in you. And Paul then sets up a contrast between the dead body and the living Spirit in us. The body in this verse has to be our physical bodies, our human bodies, because the next verse talks about the resurrection of those human bodies. So Paul is talking about your physical body here. The body that I live in is dead because of sin. No matter how hard I try to beautify this body, it's dead because of sin, Paul says. This carcass I walk around in already carries death in it. You already know that because of what you experience, right? When Elizabeth Spar's grandson asked her how old she was, she kind of teasingly replied, "Well, I'm not really sure, honey." "Look in your underwear, Grandma," he said. "Mine says I'm 4. Ah, the joy of aging and the innocence of children. Folks, death is built into our bodies. You're dying now, and so am I. Martin Lloyd-Jones called it the seed of death that is sown in our bodies because of sin. You remember in Romans 7, verse 24, Paul wrote, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death?" Yeah, the next phrase is, "Thanks be to God." That's the one we want to hang on to, right? Because the seed of death is already built into us. Our physical bodies are obviously characterized by death, and there are many results of sin in our physical lives. We get sick, we feel pain, we ache, we struggle. Folks, God didn't create us that way. That's all a result of sin in our physical bodies. But we also struggle with sin in our spiritual lives as well. The battle with sin takes place in our bodies through our bodily passions, Paul is teaching us. That's where the flesh lives, and that's where your biggest fight is, right? Because sin entices and seduces our bodily passions, and we've got to fight it. The seed of death is in our bodies. And Paul has been teaching all through Romans 6, 7, and 8 that flesh, the sin principle lives in it, and it leads to death. It pays deathly wages whenever sin is activated. But Paul tells us later in this chapter, verse 23, Romans 8, 23, "And not only this, but also we ourselves having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves." Ever been groaning? We groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our, what? Body. The redemption of our body comes later. It's the resurrection. And then we don't have to deal with it anymore. Because it's perfect then. That's the hope. And that is because the Spirit of life is already living in us now. The seed of life lives in us, to use the same expression from Martin Lloyd-Jones. Maybe we'll even get some strawberries this year if we get a little sun, right? There is hope. The Spirit of God is life. The seed of life has been implanted in us when the Holy Spirit took up residence in us. And I take it that this is a reference to the Holy Spirit, not our human spirit. And when the Holy Spirit comes to live in us, the seed of life is implanted in us. Theologians call this regeneration. We have new life in Christ. And all the wonder of God's perfect holy character is in that seed of life. All that we will become in Christ in heaven is already there in the seed that lives in us right now, just as all that the strawberry will become is in the seed, so all that we will become is in the seed that God has planted, the Spirit of life in us. Now that's an incredible concept to grab a hold of. Everything we need pertaining to life and godliness. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, Peter will tell us, everything we need for life and godliness is already there. It's already in us. In seed form, but it's there. Now the Spirit is life, Paul says, because of righteousness. Paul ties the life we have in the Spirit of God to the doctrine of justification, which he has talked about in Romans 5. Justification is a bookkeeping or an accounting term, if you will. And the best way to understand it is to see it in this light. When God looks at us apart from Christ, our sins column is filled up and our righteousness column is empty. And if you're looking for my sins up there, they're just S's because I don't want you to know what they are, see? But apart from Christ, my sin column is full. So is yours. And my righteousness column is empty. Because God says that even all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. They're worthless, even all the good things we do. But Christ's column, keeping books, there's nothing in his sin column, right? Because he's perfect, he's never sinned. And his righteousness column is full, infinitely full, because he is God and he is infinite. Well, when you accept Christ as your Savior, your sins are transferred to Christ's books, and Christ's righteousness is transferred to yours. That's what justification is. It's an accounting term. God transferred all of your sins to Christ's sin column, and he became sin for you. And God did something even better. He transferred all of God's assets in Christ's righteousness column to your column. And now when God looks at you or he looks at me in Christ, he sees white in our sin column. It's all been wiped out. And he sees righteousness filling up our righteousness column. Why? Because it was all transferred from Christ to you and to me. That's what God sees when he looks at you in Christ. That's what justification means. We are clean. We are pure in him so we can be alive in the Spirit. Paul says in Romans 8, the Spirit is life in us because of righteousness. We have life because we are righteous before God, not because of our good deeds, but because God transferred Christ's righteousness to us. And that's why we have life. And the Spirit of life lives in us. And that gives us hope. Fourth principle this morning. We expect the resurrection through the power of the Spirit. Verse 11. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who indwells you. Now all three persons of the triune Godhead are here. The Spirit of him who raised Christ from the dead. Who raised Christ from the dead? God the Father. Through the agency of the Spirit. He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who indwells you. Paul is telling us that our salvation is not complete until the resurrection of our bodies. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of the one who raised Christ from the dead. The Holy Spirit lives in each one of us as Christians. And God will enliven our mortal bodies. He will make us alive. Now he's not just talking about a spiritual coming alive. He's talking about your body coming to life in all of its fullness. Our bodies that are right now subject to death will be literally brought to life by God the Father, and he does it by means of the Spirit of God who already lives in us. Even though we are subject to death right now, even though we have many flaws, guess what? We're under warranty. We break down, but we're under warranty. We fail, but we're under warranty. The Holy Spirit living in us guarantees our future resurrection. And we will one day be freed from sin and all the effects of sin in our lives, because what God starts, He finishes. And God has started something eternal in each one of you. And guess what? He will finish it. He will complete it on the day of resurrection. And we, all of us, will finally be perfect then. Relief in this war with sin in our flesh comes in the resurrection. And that gives us hope. We know that whatever we face today, as a result of sin in our lives or in other lives, we will finally be victorious over sin in the end. And that gives us pause to remember that until the resurrection, though, we cannot claim that perfection. And bad things happen whenever people claim that perfection in this life. We are under construction until the resurrection. God is shaping us now for eternity. He's making us into the people we will become forever. But we're not there yet. You know that. I know that. And we have to keep remembering that. That frees us from the seduction of perfectionism and the pride of triumphalism. We have to keep walking in step with the Spirit all the way to the end of the path. No matter how rich or powerful we are, we all die. Unless Christ comes back first. The tomb of Caesar Augustus lay under debris from other construction until it was excavated in the 20th century. Next to the tomb was a little column containing the last will and testament of Caesar Augustus, all that he left behind. Was buried for years in his last will and testament. Men try so hard to leave a legacy, a monument to their greatness, but it never lasts. Here's what remains of Caesar Augustus, monument to himself. How we live now is all we have. As the saying goes, only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. That's the only thing that goes to eternity. Our character, who we are, nothing else. God has given us the resources to live victoriously. We have the power, we have the wealth of Almighty God living inside of us, ready to make us into the people God calls us to become. What are we doing with all that wealth? That's the question of Romans 8. Dr. Bill Bright of Campus Crusade for Christ tells the story of a famous oil field in South Texas called Yates Pool. During the Depression, this field was a sheep ranch owned by a man named Yates. Mr. Yates wasn't able to make enough on his ranching operation to pay the principal and interest on the mortgage, so he was in danger of losing the whole ranch. With little money for clothes or food, his family, like many, many others in that area, had to live on government subsidies. He was living on welfare. One day, a seismographic crew from an oil company came into the area, told him that there might be some oil on his land. They asked permission to drill a wildcat well. He didn't think much of it, but he signed the contract. The first well came in at 80,000 barrels a day. Many subsequent wells were more than twice as large. In fact, 30 years after the discovery, a government test of one of the wells showed it still had the potential flow of 125,000 barrels of oil every day. And Mr. Yates owned it all. But he'd been living on welfare. He was a multimillionaire living in poverty. You know what? I think many of us as Christians are multimillionaires living in spiritual poverty. We are entitled to the gifts of the Holy Spirit. We are entitled to the energizing power of the Holy Spirit to help us to make the right choices in life, but we are not using His power to live. Success in life comes from the Spirit of life. It comes from living Romans 8, not Romans 7. Father, teach us and help us to understand this week that in all those little things, the stuff of life, where the flesh is so prone to take control, that we have the ability to live by Your Spirit, not in ourselves. We can't do it in ourselves, but Your Spirit is there. And if we follow Your directions, Your recipe, Your instructions for life, we surrender to Him, You will help us as we walk this path, and You will shape us through the struggles, through the suffering, even through the failures. And You will weave Your beautiful tapestry of grace in our lives for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.